So Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tent will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump." Amen. Just a thought before, this strikes me even reading that just now, that we can't help but desire it, would be to see something far more glorious than a stump. We'd like to see not hundreds, but thousands, hundreds of thousands glorifying God. But it's often been the way that when God brings judgment upon the church and does a purging, that what remains is a stump, the holy seed. But that remnant is pleasing to him and brings honor and glory to his name. Well, as we just go back to the beginning of the chapter, it's the whole section, and if you were to take up and read from commentaries, particularly modern commentaries, the question that they all ask is, well, why is this here? Some actually believe that this represents the very, very beginning of Isaiah's ministry. And so, are they right? Are they correct? Well, the answer simply is no, they're not correct. Our earlier commentators were agreed that this was certainly not the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, but I think the question is important because it reveals a lot about what we think of man and what we think about God. So let's put the question differently as we just starting out looking at the text. Why do you suppose that many scholars would think this episode has to represent the start of Isaiah's ministry? Why do they think, when they read this, well, this surely has to be early rather than later on? And here's why. Number one, Isaiah does not seem to act like a prophet, at least the way sometimes we might think prophets would behave. He sees a vision of God and he's dumbstruck. he's afraid. He immediately cries out and says something that we don't hear Christians crying out very often. Woe is me. I am undone. So you don't get the slightest bit of confidence in himself. Not a bit of self-confidence. He's broken, devastated at the sight of God. Second reason why many have thought this way about this passage is because it seems to scholars, and scholars often get these kinds of things wrong, it seems to them more appropriate for the beginning of his life because he gets the call and he replies, "Send me." And often we think, well, that's a lovely thing to bring to our children, for example. We might say to our children as they're getting older, and they're, well, will you go to the mission field? And it seems to many people that this is appropriate for the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. God asks who will go, and he says, send me. Now, why again would scholars make the assumption that because of those realities, that therefore, this is something that must have happened at the beginning? Well, the answer is this. It's because of an overly optimistic view of the nature of man and a tremendous underestimation of the glory of God. The thinking, I think, is that Isaiah, having begun the work of the prophet, would never consider turning back, would never grow discouraged, would never falter. Here's a man who's preaching to a people who are refusing his messages. They're listening, but they're not hearing. They're seeing, but they're blind. They're stubborn. They're unwilling to act, to be corrected. And Isaiah's preaching to them. They're his, in a sense, his congregation. You think about the results, as we looked at this morning, there aren't any. And imagine the blank stares and just the unrepentance among these people. Well, I'll tell you, any man would be discouraged. We see that actually in the life of the disciples, their own, at times, discouragement. But also we see this, that once commissioned, they were commissioned again. And then, remember, at the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out upon them, as they were commissioned in a sense again. It is not at all unnatural that God should recommission Isaiah. We have no idea ourselves what might have been going through his mind at the time. But God understands full well the frailty of man. He knows your frailty and my frailty. And so he reminds Isaiah of his calling. Here in the very midst of change, in the year that King Uzziah, who was a long reigning king, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah needed to be confirmed in his ministry. And what better way to be confirmed in ministry than to have a vision of God, a vision of the glory of God? So, related to that, let's look for a second at Isaiah's response. There are objections here, again, on the part of scholars today, to the idea that this would happen later in Isaiah's ministry, because they look at Isaiah's response and it doesn't fit with their theology. So the first objection, and it's important, I trust you'll understand why I'm going through this with you. The first objection is that Isaiah seems like a new believer. At least to some people. Doesn't seem like a seasoned prophet. You might ask, doesn't the man know? I mean, if he's been around a while, if he's been a believer for some time, doesn't he know that he stands by grace? Doesn't he know his sins are forgiven? Clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Why is he acting this way? And so some conclude, well, he's acting this way because he doesn't know those things. It's the beginning. The answer to the question has absolutely everything to do with our conception of God. Isaiah could conceivably have been a prophet already for 40 years, might have been the most godly man on earth, and yet a sight of God like he had would have done just exactly what this passage tells us. And that the evidence is in the book of Revelation. When the one disciple who was closest to Jesus saw him in his glory,
and His majesty.
What He did is He fell right on His face. So, important question for us. Why would anyone be surprised at a man dumbfounded and ashamed in the presence of God? Why would we ever be surprised by that? Why do we think sometimes that to be dumbfounded and ashamed in the presence of God is almost unchristian? The reason is because we do not have a right conception of God. You know, I don't care what a man is. Should any man find himself confronted with a vision of God, he will always fall on his face. Always. The evidence that God is rending the heavens and coming down is when people are upon their faces. As you seek God in the prayer closet, as we're talking about this morning, remember the promise, he who seeks finds. As you find God, as you meet God, He will drive you to your face. Why not? What is man's best righteousness beside the righteousness of God? What is man's goodness beside the holiness of God? It's nothing. Nothing. There is a vanity to man's greatness, no matter how we consider man's greatness, that can only be understood beside the infinite majesty of a holy God. Here in this moment, Isaiah understood this better than he had ever understood it before, because he was understanding something now, not merely intellectually. This wasn't the learning of books. This was experiential. Isaiah, like you and like me, was a finite, sinful creature. He was a weak man, though stronger, I expect, than most of us, perhaps all of us. In himself and in his flesh, he was an impotent man. He was an unrighteous man. And now he stood before one who was and is to come. He was standing before one who stands outside of time, who is the Alpha and the Omega, everlasting to everlasting, the creator of the ends of the earth, the sustainer of the ends of the earth, infinite in every one of his attributes. No wonder he fell on his face. That should not surprise us a bit. There's no wonder he was ashamed. No wonder he was afraid. That we are not more ashamed in the presence of God is testament to the little that we know of God Himself. We can have a great deal of academic learning, a great deal of theology without knowing that. You see, this is so different from what so many today imagine God to be like. And that's why the scholars struggle with it. Now, brothers and sisters, it was not because of this man's small faith or because of his spiritual immaturity that he acted like this. It was because of God. One of the ways that we can, in a sense, test whether God is at work is just to ask ourselves, what's our response? What's happening? Where there has ever been revival, do you know what struck the people every time? Fear and solemnity. Every revival. Anytime God has come down, it's easy to be light and careless and casual when God is at a distance. But when God comes down, always solemnity. You don't have to tell people to be solemn. You don't have to tell them to be reverent. You don't have to tell them to fear God. They do. It happens. It's a vast, vast difference. And we see that right here, a tremendously vast difference between that head knowledge and experiential knowledge. So we talked this morning about seeking God. That's what we're talking about. The last thing I want you to do, in a sense, is to go home, having been urged to seek God, and pick up a book and leave it at that. There's lots of good books out there on who God is, on the attributes of God. Far, far better for you to leave the books aside, apart from the scriptures, get on your knees and seek Him. Seek to know Him, not here, but in a sense here, to know Him experientially. So let's consider some things together. I want you to notice, and this afternoon, what we're going to do is look at this in three parts. Number one, when Isaiah saw this vision. Number two, what he saw. And then number three, what this vision would accomplish in a sense, what it would do, the effect of it, the impact of it. So number one, when? When did Isaiah see this vision? Well, we're told, the Bible tells us, it came in the year of Uzziah's death. Doesn't mean maybe much to you or I. That's significant. Here is a king, talking about Uzziah, who had been king for more than 50 years. Can you imagine that? That's more than a lot of you have been alive. King for more than 50 years. A reign that had been tremendously prosperous. So not like some of the reigning people in society and societies that we're aware of that have been reigning in time, reigning if we want to call it that, who have been leading through times of decay, but a time of prosperity. So this death, this man's death comes as at a time of a significant, significant shift in Israel. Tremendous upheaval. But do you notice how casually, in a sense, if I could use that word, excuse me, how casually God highlights His own eternity in contrast to the brevity of human existence? King Uzziah dies, and Matthew Henry makes the point, he says, King Uzziah dies in a hospital, but the King of Kings still sits on His throne. So it's the year that King Uzziah died. He's gone. Another king is gone. And all the while, the King of Kings remains on His throne. And that promise of Isaiah, His kingdom shall increase. And its increase shall know no end. Now this would have been a tremendous reminder. Remember, this was given to Isaiah and then passed on to the Israelites. Tremendous reminder to the Israelites as they are confronted with the rebuke of this prophet coming to them with a message from God. And a tremendous reminder to them of God's eternity. You know, when COVID-19 has long since passed away, when the great nation, if we want to call it the great nation of the United States, has been forgotten, still God will be God. Still, Jesus will be on His throne. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, God, who reigned in Abraham's day. It was He who reigned in Moses' day. It was He who reigned in Joshua's day, David's day, Solomon's day, who reigned through the rise and the fall of the Roman Empire, who reigned through the Dark Ages, who reigned through the Reformation, through the Industrial Period, who reigns today. And He will reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. God delights to remind us of this. He would have us to remember always that we are but a vapor. We are here today, we're gone tomorrow. We're like the flower that fades, the grass that withers. God is without beginning. God is without end. And so God reminds the people, and He would remind us this very afternoon, that in times of upheaval, in times of change, God does not change. He is ever the same. And so while kings come and go and kingdoms come and go, God's reign continues to increase. And if I can put it this way, God wins. God wins. Second, so first of all, when did he see this? But second, what did he see? Now, have you thought about that? What did he see? Because God himself has neither been seen nor can be seen. He is spirit and has not a body like men. And yet Isaiah clearly saw someone. Who did he see? They saw the Lord Jesus. When in the Old Testament there was a theophany, when God appeared, it was the Son of God, though he had not yet taken on flesh. So here Isaiah sees Christ, not like he was seen on earth, not in that meekness, not veiled, but unveiled, in the brightness of his glory and majesty. He sees him on a throne, which is a great reminder that this one who is the Messiah and Savior is also King. And Matthew Henry says it was three things. It was a throne of glory. So he's seated on a throne. Well, it's a throne of glory, a throne of government, and a throne of grace. And as we look at this afternoon, and thinking of this in terms of the holiness of God, I want you to note what this throne is, in a sense, if we could say, for. What's the throne for? Well, here's a throne before which men and women and children are to come to worship. King Jesus is not only to be believed, he is to be worshipped. You were reminded this morning, it won't hurt to be reminded again this afternoon, God made you for one reason. He made you for worship. And when he saved you for one reason. He saved you for worship. You are to worship him, and this is our joy this afternoon. We are to worship God for all of eternity. And there we will do so without sin, but he's also meant for us to worship him here. And this comes as a great reminder for us this afternoon. God delights in the worship of his people. Your worship is not meant to be a kind of spoke on the wheel of your Christianity. I think sometimes that's what it becomes, that worship is something that is done occasionally. No, it is the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Your praying is to be an act of worship. Always, always. Your obedience is to be an act of worship. Your life, your words, your breathing, all is to be an act of worship to God. But we're also to do something else before this throne. It's a throne before which we are to bow in obedience. Isaiah saw this vision of God, a vision of Jesus Christ, high and lifted up. And of course, the instinct is to worship. But what else is there in this? Well, we come before this throne. If we're going to come before this throne, we are to bow, not just physically, but to bow in obedience. Congregation, if we have been given minds, and we have, if we have an ability to reason, and we do, some with more than others, but God has given us what we have, as we approach King Jesus, we are to lay down our reasoning and we are to submit to His Word. We're to go on thinking, we're to go on reasoning, but we are allowing, in a sense, submitting to the rule and the authority of God so that He, God, informs our mind. We don't seek to inform God. We don't come and say what we would like Him to be like. We don't come saying what we would like
to be right or wrong.
No, God informs us. And so when we come to this throne, we come ready to do our King's bidding, whatever it is. It's a beautiful image. You have the angels and their whole posture is one of readiness. And that's one of the pictures we have. We have this imagery of their wings. Well, these angels were always ready to do the bidding of God. That doesn't surprise us. They're His. What should surprise us is if we don't do His bidding. Now, God may mean for someone here in the next week or month to go through some heavy trial. And if that's the case, your duty in the midst of that trial is to obey Him. To be, in a sense, mute, to put your hand to your mouth, and to endure it, to bear it meekly. God may call you to go from your family. And your duty is to go. He certainly has called you to conform His life to His own law. He's called you to conform your life to the image of His Son. And your duty is to obey Him. We're not to question Him. We're not to complain. We're not to compromise, make our own sort of middle ground, a worldly wise kind of middle ground. We're to obey Him. But then third, this throne is a throne before which we may come for help. That's part of what was happening here. Isaiah was being reminded of who God is. But he also needed help. And you remember we read in the book of Hebrews of this throne of grace, a place where believers are invited to come boldly to ask help, to get what they don't deserve when they need it. And precisely the time when you need it, precisely when you least deserve it, to go immediately and ask. I want to remind you this afternoon that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, has covenanted to be your God in Christ. This very one who is seated and remain and reigning now, who is reigning over kings and kingdoms, who is reigning over those who hate Him, is Savior. He has come to seek and to save the lost. If you find yourself lost, there is a Savior who is for you. If you find yourself sick in sin, there is a physician who is for you. He has come to deliver you and to make all things new. And so as you come before Him, this one who is holy, 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 this one who is in infinite majesty, who is glorious in splendor, you can have that boldness to ask Him for what you need. Well, Isaiah saw this vision, but he also saw a temple. He saw the whole earth filled with the glory of God. He also saw angels attending to the Lord of glory. It's a beautiful thing about angels that they are there attending to Him. They are to do His bidding, whatever it is. And so we ought to imitate the angels in that. They're also worshiping Him. The angels covered their faces. To try to understand the holiness of God, just remember this. You've got the angels. Angels which have not done what you and I have done. Angels which have not fallen, which have not sinned. And there they are before God, covering their faces. Because even the angels must come before God with reverence. Even the angels must come before Him with humility. Glorious picture. Here's Christ, and all around Him, the angels worship. They're ready to do His bidding. And as they do this, they have to cover their faces. And what does that say of us when we come lightly or carelessly into the presence of God. You know, when people come rushing into prayer and they say, "Oh, hey, God," that tells you right away they don't know much about the holiness of God. When men come rushing into the presence of God, they're going to pray and they immediately just start spewing words. It suggests they don't know much about the holiness of God. If we're going to pray, we need to come trembling, boldly, joyfully, if we are in Christ, but trembling and in awe. Well, Isaiah heard the angels speak, and the words testified to exactly what Isaiah was seeing, that God is holy. And they repeated over and over again, "Holy, holy, holy." Emphasizing, as I was saying, as we've been looking at this, that this attribute is his most special attribute. They're dwelling on the fact that God is holy. And they cried out one to another. The angels didn't merely speak. They don't just say what's true. They're heard crying out one to another. I believe that we're meant to understand that there's emotion here. It's affection, pleasure. And there should be great pleasure for us as Christians to consider the holiness of God. I know that there are many in the church who struggle with this one attribute above all the others. But if we've been born again, this is a glorious attribute for us to consider. To consider God in His perfection, completely unstained from sin of any kind, utterly pure. What a glorious thing to have a God like that. Not only should we dwell on His love, His mercy, His goodness, we need to dwell, Christians, on His holiness. And if the church is going to imitate what's seen here in this picture, well, there should be a crying out one to another, don't you think? When the angels were calling out. You know, non-Christians, when they find Christians, should find something like enthusiasm. If the angels are so enthusiastic, if they would cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," shouldn't we who have been redeemed be found crying out one to another as they did? They should find among Christians a zeal like they've never seen before. Not just strange zeal, strange in that it's for something they don't understand. Yes, they can be zealous for their sports and zealous for their politics and zealous for their causes. And they find Christians zealous for God. But they should find here something much more. A zeal far exceeds any zeal they've ever seen before. The very life of Christians should cry out in worship. And our song, brothers and sisters in Christ, ought to be the song we read here. God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy. We have a witness to the world. We have an opportunity. God has left us here in this world to be light. He said that light is not to be hid under a bushel, but to be set on a hill. But what are we going to tell the world? What are we trying to convince the world of? You know, it really struck me as sad that I would see signs recently, signs which for so long have been silent about the glory of God, church signs, signs which silent about the glory of God and the holiness of God, saying nothing about the need to repent, telling Christians, telling the world some nice bit of self-help. If we have a witness to the world, it is to tell them of the holiness of God. Whatever they may say in return, however they may dislike us for it, that's our message. To one another, to stir each other up and say to each other, "He's holy," to encourage each other, to worship Him together. But then to go to the world and declare to them who He is actually. Not who the world would like Him to be, but who He is. Then notice as well that they cried out about His glory filling all the earth. So the angels, they love that He's King. They love that His works declare His wonder. And they love when God shows Himself to the world. Do you? Isn't this the longing of your heart, that God would show Himself, show His glory to the world? Our prayer, I believe, as if we're born again, is that the glory of King Jesus would fill the world. Our desire is not just that they would have some bit of help to get them through this hard life, but that they would see Jesus, that they would fall down before Him, that they would love Him, they would honor Him, and that they would join that song with the angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Well, looked at when this was, what it was he saw, but then lastly, why did Isaiah get this vision? We're going to come back and look at the chapter again, the Lord willing, next week, but why? Why did he get it? Well, we do see Isaiah responding by falling on his face. The man is broken before God. He is in the very best posture. You know, it's amazing how sometimes the very littlest of things can have a tremendous impact. And I've said it before. We find the Apostle Paul speaking of kneeling before the Father. That is the posture of the early church. And if you're having trouble with your prayer life, perhaps the best thing, the simplest thing you could do is just to begin on your knees, to get down on your face before God. It's a great reminder of who it is you've come before. Great reminder of what you are. And then what did he say? God asks a question that he still asks today. Who will go for me? In a way, it's a strange thing that God should have to ask, because we should all be lined up asking, "Can I go? Can I go? Send me." But he asks, "Who will go for me?" And of course, it's no wonder Isaiah would say, having seen what he has seen, "I'll go, send me." And you know, so often, that's exactly what it takes. I know sometimes, and I've been guilty of the same, sometimes we see images of suffering people and it stirs our hearts, and it ought to, if we have the love of Christ in us. But that will not last very long. We'll go out to miss the mission field, and if that's what motivates us, we'll be back before long. You know what needs to motivate us? It's this. So often it takes a sight of the glory of God before men will respond as they should. Before men will say, "Finally, send me." There should be no one here, not a single one, who would say, "Send somebody else." Did I hear about the need in Africa? Did I hear about an island somewhere where the people there have never heard the gospel? Send somebody else. No, send me. In the place of prayer, in the place of worship, as God draws near, and as people, His people, fall on their faces, they will inevitably say, "Oh God, I will do whatever you say. I will go wherever you want me to go. You can have it all." You know, when men and women in the church hold bits back from God, they say, "You can have all the other things, but I really would like to keep this." It could be something, a child. It could be a child here that you just aren't prepared to give up. Some activity, some entertainment that you love. It could be an adult here that isn't prepared to give up a family member. But when you see God, when you get a sight of Him by faith, then you will say, "It's all yours." But there's something more here. Ask the question, why did Isaiah get this vision? It wasn't just for himself, it was for the Israelites. God was communicating something to them. Remember, these were stubborn people. Stubborn.
hearing and not listening. They're not hearkening. They're stiff-necked. They're refusing God's messengers. And so to them, to these rebellious, stubborn people, God revealed Himself that they would remember who it was against whom they were about rebelling. You want to rebel, you remember who it is you're rebelling against. I know some of us, we've had these discussions about whether or not to obey the government, our own government, and we've talked about the risks and the cost of it, perhaps a fine, perhaps even, maybe, imprisonment. But God comes to Isaiah so that Isaiah can go to the people and can remind them, you rebel not against the king, not against the prince, not against the governor, not against the prime minister, not against the mayor. You rebel against me, against God. That when they have ignored the prophets, when they have not listened to their prophets, they have done it against this one who is seated on the throne. And so the urgent call to them was to repent. They desperately needed to stop and reconsider their ways. That's what we so often need in the church. Stop and reconsider our ways. We're used to doing it this way. We've been doing it that way our whole life. But we need to stop and reconsider and ask the Lord, would you have me to do this? Is this right? Is this pleasing to you? Is this glorifying to you? Whatsoever you do, do it unto the glory of God, whether you eat or drink. And if I can't do it for that reason, then I'm not going to do it. And so God confronted them with a sight of His majesty. So whether they would hear or forbear, they would know who they were dealing with. And that's a frightening thought, isn't it? Because on one hand, very often is that as people see Jesus Christ in His holiness, that they respond as they ought to respond in worship and humility and obedience. But sometimes that revelation simply, in a sense, seals their fate. That God then gives them over to their own lusts. Now, in closing this afternoon, I want to say we've been talking about revival. We've been praying about revival. I came today, this morning, yearning for it. Came back this afternoon, yearning for it. Half expecting. I shouldn't say half. The whole of me ought to expect it. Praying that God would awaken His people. Awaken me. Awaken you. Even if we're the only ones, even if there should be just a small stump that loves Him. But I am convinced that revival comes as God does this. As He presents His people with a sight of Christ. If we're limping along in our Christian walk, if we're lukewarm, if we're half-hearted, if we're even weary, and we are all sometimes weary, it is because we have lost sight of Jesus Christ. And it is that we need. When men are given to see something, even a little, of the majesty of the Lord of glory, when they are confronted with who He actually is, then, like never before, they are made willing. Then they bow before Him and they begin to live for Him. That's my prayer for this church, and I would urge you to join me in that. That we would pray for each other, pray for this church, that Jesus Christ would be revealed to us. That He would open our blind eyes. That we would recognize what's lacking. So that in all our striving, we would strive to know Him. I remember reading the words of an old prophet who said, with all thy getting, he was talking to ministers, he said, with all thy getting, get unction. And I would urge you, with all your striving, with all your efforts and labor and work, seek God. Seek God. Make that the one single aim of your whole existence. Let your employment, let your family life, Let the chores you do in the home, let it all be to this one end, that you may know God, and knowing Him, know more of Him. Do not be satisfied with intellect. Do not be satisfied with a memorized catechism. Do not be content knowing things here. Determined to know something of what Isaiah discovered that day, when that day, all of a sudden, a man who had walked with God, a man who knew much of the Scriptures, fell on his face and cried out, "Woe is me," and then was found saying, "Send me, I'll go." That we may then be found as a people of God like the angels and the saints, whose voices are heard saying, crying one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." That would be the testimony of every Christian here, that we would love to speak of God as God. Let's pray.